1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Lord, again, would you take the reading of your word, the hearing of your word, planted in the hearts of those who claim that we have your word given to us by you and saving grace implanted to us, redemption given to us, Lord, those of us who have been born again in Christ, who are aware of your words of truth, Lord, help us to be more aware this day. And for those who are here and who are not yet redeemed by your blood, that you are working on them. We pray, O Lord, that you are working in their hearts and that you will do that work and that they will recognize that swiftly and surely in their own hearts, Lord, that they would respond to your glory. We, Lord, are hopeless without you. We can never do enough. It just will not be the case. Lord, there are too many people who believe that it takes you plus something else, and it is not. It is you alone who does the work. Do that in our hearts today as we come to this word together in Christ's name. Amen. The biblical call for church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. Reformed Christians consider church discipline to be one of the three marks of a true local church conducting itself in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. The following article of faith gives substantial evidence of such. This is an article of faith from the 1561 Belgic Confession, goes back a ways, on, this is article 29 from that Belgic Confession, on the marks of a true church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects, S-E-C-T-S, in the world today claim for themselves the name of, quote, the church. That's 1561. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not a part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and the fellowship of the true church from all other sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments. We would call that ordinances in our Baptist heritage as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, then, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to the word of God and holding that Jesus Christ is the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. No one ought to be separated from it. And as for those, this is a continuation of the same article. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by this distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, all the days of their lives, constantly appealing to the blood, the suffering, the death, and the obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself than its ordinances and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments of Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts them as it pleases. It bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. That's all a part of that confession, even that last statement. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. So what are the three marks according to this confession? Well, they are the preaching of the pure gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, that would be for us, and the true church, that's going to be practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, the practice of church discipline or correcting faults. So that it is my intent this morning to be as faithful to those biblical marks, those three biblical marks, as is possible, with a particular focus then from our text upon church discipline in the local church. Over the next few weeks, as we study this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians together, then we will look at four aspects of the local church discipline. Today, the biblical call for church discipline. Next time we meet in this context, the biblical command for church discipline, verses 3-5. Following that, the biblical reason for church discipline, verses 6-8. And then finally, the last few verses of the chapter, 9-13, we will look at it with a heading, the biblical sphere of church discipline. So then today we look at the biblical call for church discipline. And under that rubric, today's two verses, we see here, there is an implied imperative and a stated imperative. And we'll use those two things, those two imperatives for our points. Two vital requirements for Christ's followers in the 21st century. They were the same in the first century. They are the same to us. Here's the first requirement. You belong to Christ who is holy. Behave so. You belong to Christ who is holy. Behave so. To be sure, sexual immorality within the church is never to be tolerated. So important is this to believers who follow Christ Jesus that Jesus himself preached on lust that leads to sexually immoral behavior. And this would be found in Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body and be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Sexual sin is grievous to our Lord. But there's an even bigger sin problem here in Corinth. It is the utter failure to address this sin. There is sin in this church. It is well known in the church. From Paul's words here, we know this is true. And the church is tolerating it as if that's just how our family operates. We're just human, you know. Yes, we are human, and that is a problem. We are sinners who have fallen from God's grace through the first Adam. And yet we've been redeemed through the second Adam. Can I hear an amen? We now belong to Christ, and we are to behave as if we do. The human card can simply not be played in the church. The particular sexual immorality taking place within this local church is nothing less than incest. A man with his father's wife. From the way the text is written, we should probably understand that the woman is not the man's biological mother. Probably his stepmother, the current wife of his father. So along with incest biblically, with the incest biblically prohibited in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 22, there is adultery going on as well. But just the incest alone is a most abominable thing in the midst of God's people who are covenanted together in the local church. Paul takes this even further. He says that the practice is not even tolerated among the pagans. Many of our translations have that, but it's ethne underneath that, ta ethne, the Gentiles, pagans. This abominable practice was not a commonplace activity, even in the outside world, let alone in the church. This is not behavior that befits a church member. We should probably also take note that Paul does not call for the man's sexual partner to come under church discipline. She must not be a Christian. But the sexually immoral man certainly must be a member of this local church. You might recall that I've previously mentioned verse 9 in this chapter during an earlier message. That verse, verse 9 of chapter 5, indicates that Paul has written an earlier letter to the church that we do not have, wasn't put into the canon of Scripture. For whatever reasons God has, we don't have that included in the canon of Scripture. But in that letter, Paul says that he warned the church, this church, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And there's more to that, and we'll get to that in later weeks here. All that said, to just say, I've already told you once from my heart to get rid of this thing, and you're not doing it. The point is, they have no excuse for not exercising church discipline. The fact that the Corinthian believers are ignoring the teaching of the apostle makes this behavior even more disgusting than the sexual immorality itself. It becomes very apparent with the notation in verse 9 that this sin has been going on for some time, and it is continuing. Church, there is no fear of God in the Corinthian believers who are carrying on in such an ungodly manner. They do not understand that they have been grafted. Listen, they're all Gentiles. Paul came to them, a Gentile bunch of people, and God saved their soul. They're insiders now because they've been grafted onto the olive tree. They are God's covenant people. They are Gentiles, and yet God saved them, and yet they're not willing to behave as covenant children. Paul says, your attitude is ungodly and unbecoming of covenant children. You're arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? There's evil in your ranks, and you're so puffed up on yourselves that you're blinded to the truth of God. You're blinded to the clear truths of God and His standards. What was really going on in this church? Did these members see themselves so enlightened by their culture-influenced faith that in Christ that they no longer needed to be concerned about morality and the things of the flesh? Like, we're above that now. Oh yeah, it's going on, but you know, we're above that. No. And considering the whole of what Paul has written to them thus far in the letter, first four chapters, I would agree with the more contemporary Paul Gardner, who says this, that they are simply to choose to ignore the whole matter of behavior in the church. Behavior in their Christian community, behavior in their covenant community. What dominates their worldview is their spirituality. Witnessed in their speech and in their knowledge, they believe that their community status in Christ, in the covenant of church, is secure. And they're proud and arrogant in this matter. There is perhaps a more modern resonance with their position in the expression now sadly heard widely even in Christian circles. Mr. Gardner goes on to say, well, who cares what men and women get up to in the privacy of their own bedroom? The answer for Paul is, of course, that such behavior is utterly incompatible with God's law and with being God's people. Moreover, it brings disrepute upon the church and upon Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul must surely be remembering how God has dealt with His people in the past regarding sexual sin in the camp. In the 10th chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians, he refers to an incident that is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers, where God struck down 23,000 Israelites in one day because of their idolatrous sexual conduct. The Corinthian Christians are more concerned than about how the culture around them sees them as good citizens, good little Christian. They are about how God calls them to be more godly and less worldly. Look at us. We're people of the book. Just disregard the way we actually care about sin in our camp. God's going to judge that anyway. Oh, where's the fear of God in that? Here's the second point. You have a duty in Christ to be holy. Engage it. This is just looking at the latter part of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It is sin for a local church not to purge known egregious sin from itself. That's sin. That's corporate sin. Just in case you thought doing covenant together as a church body was still highly individualistic, this is corporate as well, isn't it not? We're here to worship. We must do God's work together. If a church's members are actually covenanted together in Christ to do his work, how within the realm of common sense can one not see the hypocrisy of failing to keep the body of Christ cleansed from the very evils that God calls out in his word? I would further argue that this is exactly the intent of the biblical authors such as Joshua and Luke. Let's just pick two out of the Bible. Each of them observed God's divine judgment regarding such matters of grave importance. It wasn't necessarily sexual sin, but it's egregious sin in the camp. In the 7th chapter of the Old Testament book of Joshua, immediately following God's great victory through Joshua at Jericho, we've all know the song, right? Joshua fought the battle at Jericho. The walls came tumbling down, short version. That's what happened, right? That's what God did. And we know it was God. They knew it was God. But in the very next chapter in Joshua, there's a disaster. They suffered a devastating loss in the city of Ai. Joshua didn't understand this defeat at all. He tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" That's what happened in Ai. They ran out ashamed and half naked away from the enemy. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they'll surround us and they'll cut us off. And they'll cut our name off from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" He's talking to God. "Oh, Lord God, this is embarrassing to your great name." At least Joshua understands and recognizes the potential of public scandal. So he's ahead of the Corinthians here in fearing God. He's still not there all the way. He's kind of saying, "Hey, you know, the onions back in Egypt taste pretty good. Why can't we go? Why don't give us anything to eat, God?" I mean, all the complaining that goes on, right? He doesn't understand what's going on. There's more. That's more than the Corinthian believers are acknowledging. But the fact that there is obnoxious sin in the camp doesn't occur to Joshua. He tells our Lord God that it would have been better for all the Israelites to have continued living in the wilderness land. Why'd you even bring us across that Jordan River? As a people, this would be Joshua just speaking out. As a people, we are doomed. What are you going to do about this, God? Our name is going down. Your name is at stake. Then God tells Joshua exactly what he's going to do and exactly what Joshua is to do, and gives Joshua a duty to carry out. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken away some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." And so, as many of you already know, that biblical account in Joshua goes on to identify that one man as Achan. Achan, he's the perpetrator who has poisoned the people of God. Achan's sin Achan's individual sin has brought trouble upon the people of the covenant. God's covenant community is extremely important to him, to God, and it should be then to us as well. Achan was just one individual in the mix, but it was his sin that affected the entirety of the herd. Just as veterinarians have to call for the slaughter of every cow infected with bovine tuberculosis to keep it from spreading through the herd, so then God calls out for the death of one who transgressed his law so egregiously, and he bases the fate of the entire nation upon that one. Why? You say, Achan only took a few items of spoil from a people whom God told the Israelites to go destroy. He just took a few things. Shouldn't he simply be charged with theft, given a little fine, sharply remanded, and turned back into society? What does God have to say about that? Well, let's look back then to the first, if you're there looking in the seventh chapter of Joshua, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Now, we already know that Achan is the only Israelite who had to die for this transgression. But what God says here in verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. There's one who is the perpetrator, but he's you. You are him. We're all one. What he did, everyone has to pay for. Where do you think school teachers, I remember this back when I was in school a long time ago. Where do you think school teachers get this idea of, look, I don't know who did this, but until someone comes forth, everybody gets punished. You heard that before? Wonder where they got that. Wonder where they knew how to engage such judgment. This thing that Achan done is a corporate matter. He also notes here that what Achan stole were items that were included in what God had commanded to be destroyed. All those things are devoted to destruction. I have made sure by telling you to go there and conquer Jericho that everything that you see is to be destroyed. So not only did he steal stuff, Achan, but he also stole stuff that God specifically had indicated must be destroyed. So back to this corporate incrimination. Bible says that Israel broke faith. That's verse 1, 7, chapter 7 of Joshua. The people of Israel broke faith. They acted unfaithfully or were unfaithful. Some translations that we have in English committed a trespass. Same word used here to describe a wife's adultery. That word used in other places to describe that thing. It represents a betrayal of trust that exists between two parties. Achan has not only broken trust between himself and God, but also between the nation of Israel and God. Achan has to pay for this national betrayal with his life. I mentioned earlier Luke as having witnessed a similar judgment from God. Luke gives us in chapter 5 of Acts, a solemn story of a couple who promised to give liberally to God in chapter 4 and to the church, but then made secret plans to steal from God. What then was God's response to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Instant death. They, not unlike Achan, were found guilty of much more than simply stealing something. According to God's word, they, Ananias and Sapphira, were guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. In both of these examples, the eighth commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment was broken. Thou shalt not steal. But in each of these cases, there's something much deeper involved than just theft. Achan, Ananias, and Sapphira were each guilty of breaking commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yes, money and stuff were most important to them than was the true worship of God in their covenant community. Paul is addressing the very same here in 1 Corinthians 5 and following. And not only is the sexually immoral man guilty of breaking multiple commandments, he's got an alternate God. He's idolizing something else. He's not honoring his father. He's committing adultery. He's coveting. How many more do we need to go through? But the leaders in the church are not taking care of the problem as Christ has commanded. There is sin in the camp, and it's not being addressed biblically, and the church is acting in full-blown arrogance about it rather than fearing God over it. In God's storyline regarding the sin of Achan, Joshua didn't recognize Achan's sin without God's help. He didn't know what was going on. He told Joshua that the reason the troops could not take Ai was because of this corporate sin committed by just one man. God said that he would be with his people no more if the devoted things were not destroyed. And of course, the devoted things were found. Achan confessed. They were buried in the floor of under his tent. They dug them up, destroyed them, but they destroyed him too because God called for it. Let him who has done this be removed from you. Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that they had better wake up. They had better abrogate their arrogance and engage their encephalon. Yes, the brain. Stop tolerating this blatant sinfulness and use your head. Let him be removed from you. You have a duty to be holy and you're not being holy. You must purge the sin from your covenant community, from my covenant community. And you must do it God's way. Church, and then listen, a righteous fear of God must remain in our hearts if we are to live faithfully upon this earth as Christians. Hear these words of scripture that undergird the New Testament biblical call for discipline in the church. These are from 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What great words of honor. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he draws on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. David is honored at the front of that. This is the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Names are important to God. They mean something. They should be important to us. Honoring David as the man who was raised on high, anointed as in the house of the God of Jacob, anointed him, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and speak these words on my tongue. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, what comes after that? The morning light breaks through. It's like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning and the rain making the grass to sprout from the earth. All beautiful pictures of what it is like to be under one who rules justly over men, ruling with the fear of God. God is honored. Christ is exalted when the local church is obedient to its master. We belong to Christ, who is holy. We must behave so. We have a duty in Christ to be holy. Let's engage that together. We are covenant community of God in this local church. Would you pray with me? Lord God, help me, help us to be obedient to this great task. It is a great task, but you are a great, great God to help us through what you already know we have to face. We seem so surprised when we face these trials. We see, oh, didn't know that was coming. Well, no, obviously we didn't know that was coming. We would have tried our hardest to run from it. Help us, Lord, temper our hearts Revive our hearts, Lord, for the very fear of God. There are many churches, Lord, in our land that have just completely walked out on the fear of God, holding some kind of meeting that is more human-centered than man-centered, more centered than God-centered. Woe are we, Lord, if we fall into that trap. Are we, Lord, if we fail to be renewed by your word moment by moment? We are making mistakes as a church, but we have every avenue to correct that, to reform ourselves with your power through your holy word. And it will be you reforming us. It'll be you transforming our minds. It won't actually even be us doing that, Lord, but we must submit to you and your truth. Thank you, Father, for leading us to this day, to this Lord's day and this worship in this house that you've blessed us with. God, may we continue to learn and to grow and not be stagnant in our walk, Lord. We have much to do in the kingdom, but not for gaining your glory, but for showing your glory. Pray in your name. Amen.